Turn with me to Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the faithful God. Every believer here can testify to that reality. As you are to us now, so you have been, and so you will continue to be throughout the endless ages of eternity. You are faithful. You have covenanted with us, those who have harlots' hearts, those who seek their own gain, those who seek to rebel against you. But Father, we rejoice in knowing that none of our efforts to scratch you off of our conscience, none of our efforts to overthrow your kingdom were ever a deterrent to you seeking us, to you graciously conquering us, and even now, Father, to you graciously keeping us. Why would we ever doubt you if we have thus far been brought to this moment? So many in this congregation, Father, have suffered much. We do think of Shelton. We think of decades of chronic pain and illness. But Father, your faithfulness has not dried up to Shelton Ivy. You continue to be his God, and he is your son. In him, because of Christ, you are well pleased. He is the apple of your eye, and we plead with you, Father, as a congregation, to turn your face toward Shelton tonight, to have mercy on him, to be the comfort of not only his body, but his soul. We plead with you, Father, do heal his body. Rid him of the chronic illnesses that have plagued him for so long. God, turn your face to him tonight. May your presence be felt there in that hospital room. Oh, Father, it could be such a temptation for him to think that you have abandoned him. But, Father, remind him of your faithfulness tonight. Father, for us, as we would tonight consider you, on the eve of the celebration of Christ's coming, just a few days away, would you help us to look to him tonight? Would you help us to turn away from all of the deep cares and concerns of our heart? The concerns that have been on our minds and our hearts recently, even up until these few moments. The thoughts of being with family and friends in the next few days. Father, would you allow all of those to fall to the wayside? Magnify your dear Son. Cause us to have twin sympathies with you. We want to adore him as you adore him. We want to love him as you love him because he is worthy. Help us to see his faithfulness toward us tonight so that we will be moved to do just that. Father, you are almighty. You are eternal. You are unchangeable. Help us to trust you in your provision. We ask it all in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, God is not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. His love extends past Israel and on into the world. His covenant provides for all nations. His redemption is effective for all kinds of sinners, great and small, religious or irreligious. And Christ, who came to draw people from every nation to to worship his Father in heaven, to worship the living and true God. Psalm 117 is a window into the mind of God regarding his plans for the Gentiles. What we need to understand tonight, I hope you already understand it, but may we all be reminded that the Gentiles were never plan B in the mind of God. Rather, as we see in this passage and many others, God's plan of redemption always included a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Spurgeon said of Psalm 117 that this psalm, which is very little in its letter, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For, bursting all bounds of race and nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. This psalm plays no small part in the progressive unveiling of redemptive history. On the night before our Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he and his disciples would have sang Psalm 117. It would have been fresh in his mind and in his heart as he is, as it were, handed over to the enemy. No doubt these words were precious to him on that night, that he had to be reminded himself that the faithfulness of God endures forever. Even on the night of a betrayal and an arrest, and the next day when crucifixion would come, our Lord needed this psalm, and you and I need it just as badly. And it's my prayer that each of us would take this psalm to heart and take it to mind, that we would, in fact, clutch it to our chest and treasure it as the precious and powerful revelation of our God. Well, let's look at this psalm. First, we see in verse 1 the command for the Gentile nations to praise the Lord. Here, the psalmist turns to the Gentile world to command them concerning the Lord. He says in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples." Here, the psalmist uses two different terms as he addresses the entirety of the Gentile world. First, he calls them the nations. This term is broad in nature, and it refers to all the nations, as you would imagine, as Assyria and Babylon, Canaan and Egypt, Greece and Rome, and everyone in between. And it refers to them like this. It refers to them like you would see these nations on a general map. So on the map, you would see the boundaries of the nation. And seeing the boundaries, you would see the largeness or the smallness of the nation. You might also see the basic facts of the nation, who leads or rules the nation, the population of the nation, or even the military might of the nation. But what you don't see on that map, and what isn't to be understood in this term, are the more minute details about the nation. Details about the provinces, the states, the counties, the parishes, and all the little communities in between. But leaving no stone unturned, the Lord, through the psalmist, addresses those details as well. He calls the Gentile world the peoples. One example of how we could understand this can be seen with our own state, with the state of Mississippi. Mississippi is one state that is made up of 82 counties and countless small communities. So this county, Union County, is made up of one city, New Albany, two towns, Myrtle and Sherman, one village, Blue Springs, and eight unincorporated communities. All right, one, and I'm not making this up, one community in this county is called Jug Fork. Like a jug and like a fork. All right? So no shortage of creative powers in Union County. But by using these terms, the nations, the peoples, the Lord, through the psalmist, addresses all people everywhere. No one is left out. There's no exception. The census of the Lord forgets no one. He calls all of the Gentile world to first praise the Lord, and second, extol or laud him. So first we see that he calls the Gentile world to praise the Lord. We hear that phrase so often, don't we? And it can become so familiar to us that we forget what it actually means, what is meant to be conveyed, and what we are commanded to do. So when we're called to praise the Lord, we're called to boast of the Lord, to make much of him. In Psalm 34, verse 2, David writes, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." In Psalm 44, verse 8, the sons of Korah write, "In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Think with me for a moment. We each have that friend, and maybe we are that friend that tends to always speak in the superlative. They're always speaking about spouse, children, job, ideas that they have, sermons that they listen to, passages that they've read. And they speak in terms of the best, the most. And they speak that way because they're convinced, they're persuaded that it's true, that it is that great, and there is no doubt about it. So what we learn from David, and what we really could say we learn from that friend, is that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth makes its boast. So I want to ask you tonight, has the Lord so captured your heart that you make your boast of him? That you speak in the superlative about him? And you admit, "I don't know the half of it, but what I know, I must tell you, and I must tell others." Has the meditation of his person and work so gripped you that you feel as though you can't help but boast of him, of what he has done in your heart, in your family, at your job, in your church? You can't help but talk of it. So tonight, I want each of us, truly, I want each of us to consider who or what we boast of. Tonight, I want us each to look long at the Lord and find all our cause, to find all the cause that we need to boast of him. So, praise the Lord. But second, the psalmist calls the Gentile world to extol or laud the Lord. That is, literally, the Gentile nations are to address the Lord in a loud tone. One commentator seemed to give the inference that this was a clamorous tone. It was loud. You hear it from afar and wonder, what is going on over there? What are they getting up in arms about? Psalm 63, verse 4, David writes, "I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my voice." Psalm 147, verse 12, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion." Here at Christ Church on Sunday mornings, every now and then, John, as you know, will exhort us to put some gusto into the hymn. Maybe we've been singing a little flat, but we need to pick up the pace. We need to really belt it out. So he looks at Elizabeth and says, "Put your foot through the floor, break the keys off the piano, congregation, lift the roof off of this building." The psalmist doesn't say what he said. John doesn't say what he says to us merely for the sake of being loud, merely for the sake of being enthusiastic about religion. No. We are commanded, we are exhorted by David and by our pastors to be loud, so to speak, to put our heart into it, to have gusto when we sing to the Lord, because He is worthy. Because of who He is and what He's done, we are to, if I can say this reverently, get loud before the Lord. Again, that friend. Maybe you are that friend, all right? When they talk to you about what they're excited about, I keep looking at Justin. I'm not talking about you, Justin. I promise, all right? The longer they talk, the louder they talk, all right? It's as though the volume knob on them just keeps going and going and going, and you think, wow, okay, this knob's about to fall off, and I'm going to have to get out of here because they're going to lose control, all right? So you get the picture. But what are we to do with commands like these? What are we to do with commands like these when they're directed toward or come from a God like this? Well, we need to understand that the command to boast of the Lord, to extol Him, it is a command to boast, a command to extol, and to do it to Him, to boast and extol Him alone. He alone is the rightful receiver of our boast, of our worship. No one else. So this command that went out to the Gentiles, this command that comes to us tonight, it is a command to cease boasting of all others so that there is no rival in the heart or the mind or the life. For every Gentile nation and Gentile individual, that meant that every false god had to be laid in the dust immediately. The Canaanites had to lay in the dust Ashtaroth, Baal, Molech. As Milton wrote, the Philistines, their god Dagon, he must stoop. The Babylonians had to lay Marduk in the dust. What is being called for is a Josiah-like reformation of the heart. What happened in Josiah's reformation in 2 Kings 23 had to happen in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the Gentiles. They had to bring out the vessels and burn them. They had to dispose of the incense. They had to break down the houses of the temple prostitutes, depose the priests, destroy the altars, tear down any monument to their false gods. In other words, to sum it up, if it robs the living and true God of His rightful boast, of His rightful worship, then seek to stamp it out with all your heart. Seek to wipe its memory off of the face of the earth. So we see, truly, to truly boast of the Lord, to extol Him, is a serious matter. It's a costly matter. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. He preaches. The Ephesians, many of them, are converted, and false gods are laid low. Verse 18, we read, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. A monumental, astronomical total. But listen to verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This boast, to boast of the Lord, it is a serious matter. It is a costly matter. But it is also, as you guessed, a heart-searching matter. It was a heart-searching matter for the Gentiles, and it is a heart-searching matter for us tonight. Will you take a look within to see who or what actually fills the affections of your heart? Will you look long enough? Will you look hard enough? Will you look until you can't unsee the idol that God has put his finger on in your heart? Will you turn away from the idol to serve the living and true God? Really, I ask you, will you? But deep down, you know you must. Whether you are an unbeliever who still has the image of God stamped upon your soul, or you're a child of the King who's been ransomed and brought into the kingdom, you know you must. There's no salvation or sanctification otherwise. Now listen, I am no big fan of morbid introspection. I don't want any of us to call up Doubting Castle and make a reservation so that the giant despair can mercilessly beat us. That's not what I'm asking you to do. That's not what I'm seeking to do. This is what I mean. Look long, look hard into your heart and see the idol or idols that are there. But for every one long, hard look at self, take 10 long, hard looks at Christ. Look at Christ until you can't unsee the beauty of his person and the glory of his work. Now stay with me, because in just a few moments, we will look at the glorious, Father-obeying, and soul-saving Christ. But before we get there, I want us to look at verse 2 and see the faithfulness of the Lord. See that the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The psalmist turns again to the Gentile world and gives us, the reasons for which they and we must boast of and extol the Lord. In verse 2 we read, "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Notice the first half of verse 2. Great is his steadfast love toward us. The steadfast love of the Lord refers to his covenant love toward his people. It refers to his solemn pledge where he states to his people, "I will be their God and they will be my people." It refers to his compassionate, tender, tenacious, and unfailing love. The psalmist tells us that it is great or mighty toward his people. Literally, it prevails upon his people. It prevails as the waters prevailed upon the earth during the flood. It prevails as Israel prevailed over Amalek when Moses' hands were lifted up. And surely the entire history of the nation of Israel bears witness to this reality. The steadfast love of the Lord is seen, just count them with me, in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings, in the Assyrian captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, in each successive covenant that God made with a mediator and Israel. But most clearly, the steadfast love of the Lord toward Israel is seen in the coming of the Messiah. But now we must ask, is the us of this verse limited to Israel? Is Israel's salvation alone cause for the Gentiles to praise and extol the Lord? Well, the answer is no. The Lord never intended, as I mentioned earlier, for the us of this verse to be limited to Israel. He always intended for the us of this verse to include a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God says some things to Abram that are especially helpful for us as we understand this. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was the intention of God to use Israel as a means through which the Gentiles, as us-like people, would come into the church, into the kingdom of God. If that wasn't enough, in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then in verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul puts together a series of quotes from the Old Testament where the Gentile inclusion is mentioned. Verse 9, we read, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Now here in verse 11, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 117, verse 1. And he says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." In this passage, Paul lays out again the mind of God in redemptive history. He argues that Christ became a servant of Israel in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This was a purpose, not the purpose, for Israel. It was a purpose so that nations like Italy and cities like Rome and Christians like the Romans might be able to say from the heart, "Praise the Lord." Well, second, we see in verse 2 the faithfulness of the Lord, and we see that the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The faithfulness of the Lord refers to his reliableness, his fidelity with those that he's made covenant with, and toward the promises that he's made. He is faithful. Rest assured. If there's any doubt in your mind tonight, understand this. The Lord is faithful, and because he is faithful, he is worthy of absolute trust. And his people can depend upon him without reservation and without doubt. He will do what he has promised to do in all things, down to every little jot and tittle. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, Moses writes, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we read, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." This faithfulness knows no end. It will endure forever, on into the endless ages of eternity. And this is true. You and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We can know that tonight. We can know it because the Lord is eternal and unchangeable. He is eternally faithful. He is unchangeably faithful. Therefore, we can trust that he is eternally faithful to his people. His eternal faithfulness doesn't remain in the abstract. It is directed toward a people. His eternal unchangingness isn't in the abstract. It is directed toward a people. But how could a Jew or a Gentile truly praise the Lord or extol Him. And it not just be going through the motions and not just be a formality of religion. Because no one in and of themselves desires the Lord or desires to extol and praise Him. So how can this be? Well, this can be first because of the person and work of Christ. Here we get to the glorious, Father-obeying, soul-saving Christ. In the fullness of time, the Father sent forth the Son to be born of a woman, born under the righteous requirement of the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the righteous curse of the law. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, came and lived and died and was raised and presently intercedes as the steadfast one, as the faithful one. Christ is the living picture of faithfulness. Look no further. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, He is described as the faithful and true one. Isaiah describes Him in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, saying, "Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins." In life, Christ demonstrated faithfulness by constantly obeying His Father's will. His face was set like a flint, and no one could discourage or deter Him. In heart, His allegiance and His affections belonged to His Father. In mind, His meditations were fixed upon the character of His Father and His Father's will. In soul, He devoted Himself to the service of His Father without reserve. And in strength, all of the faculties of His person were united in glad obedience to the will of the Father. In death and resurrection, Christ continued in faithfulness to the Father. Under the curse and wrath of Almighty God, Christ stayed the course. He suffered the penalty of our sins. The heinousness and vileness of our sin was placed upon His account, upon the account of the innocent one. And He was treated as though He were guilty of all our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs and was crushed under the weight of His Father's wrath. He was faithful unto death. His declaration, "It is finished," was a declaration of the finality, of the completion, of the rock-solid nature of His work. Not only that, but in His death, He submitted to physical death, submitted to being laid in a borrowed tomb. But also in Christ's present intercession, He continues in faithfulness to the Father. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to Him. And for those who draw near, He always lives to make intercession for them. Believer, at all times, Christ is interceding for you. He always prevails in this intercession before His Father. He will prevail and continue to prevail until you are made complete at the day of Christ Jesus, until you see Him face to face, until you are brought into the new heavens and the new earth. Rest assured, He will intercede for you by His blood and righteousness and prayer. So first, the person and work of Christ. But second, the work of the Spirit. Remember, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 16, such a wonderful picture of what it is to be born again to a living hope. If we look at the nation of Israel, again, thinking about the steadfast love of God toward them, what we read in verse 6 is basically, it is essentially true of every person who is born again. God says, the Lord says, "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." When we were as good as dead, when we were thrown off, when we were abandoned, the Lord came to us and called us to life. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet speaks of this exchange of a stony, hard, unresponsive, God-hating heart for a fleshly heart, a heart that is tender, a heart that loves God, a heart that seeks Him and desires to seek Him. So how can Jews, how can Gentiles like us be brought into the kingdom? How is it that we can truly praise and extol the Lord? Well, it is by the work of Christ, and it is by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are brought to be able to do this. Indeed, I will say again, praising the Lord, extolling the Lord is no light matter. It is a very serious matter. It takes the work of God in the soul for you to truly be able to do it. Well, as we would consider in closing God's steadfast love and faithfulness toward Israel, toward the church, I want us to think about specifically the activity, the behavior of God to the church at large. Since Pentecost, since the gospel has gone forth, since the church has spread over the last 2,000 years. And consider these last 2,000 years of the church. Now, as you consider them, you could say this: the steadfast love of the Lord has prevailed. The faithfulness of the Lord has endured. The nations are praising the Lord. The peoples are extolling the Lord and are continuing to do so and will not stop until all that the Lord has called from eternity past are brought in time and space to Him. The King has stretched His scepter out over the nations, and the nations are falling, individual by individual, household by household. The gospel of Christ is prevailing. Do you ever grow weary? Do you ever get discouraged? When you look out into our world and see maybe more clearly and more loudly the enemy and the enemy's work, is it hard to believe what I just told you concerning the work of God in the world when you see what we see, when you hear what we hear? The enemy has to have a false narrative. They have to speak loudly. They have to deceive and lie well enough to seek to cover up what the Lord is doing. But rest assured, beloved, the Lord is prevailing. Nations are coming under the reign of Christ. The King is adding to His kingdom day by day by day. Take heart. None of the plans of the Lord can be thwarted, ever. So whatever it is that we see in the news or the media, on Facebook or other social media, listen to what the Lord says about Himself. Listen to what He says about His church. Listen to what He says about His prevailing gospel. So, the church. But what about you, believer? You. The faithfulness, the steadfast love of the Lord in your life, consider it. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He did. He knows you carefully. He knows you tenderly. He orchestrated your life. Providence was steering, was directing, was guiding all of your life so that you would hear the gospel and so that your heart would be opened and so that you would cast yourself upon Him and find Him to be an all-sufficient Savior. He is now, through whatever circumstance that you are going through, conforming you to the image of Christ. Whatever it is, rest assured, it is not in vain. It's not meaningless. It's doing something in you so that you will look more like the Lord Jesus. And He will see to it that you are brought to completion in Christ at the day of Jesus Christ. You might be tempted to think or say, well, yes, but what about when life is hard? Truly hard. It feels like I'm drowning in sorrow. It seems like nothing is going right. Everything is blowing up in my face, my family. Let's just say, what if this represents you? What if you've had abusive or absentee parents, rebellious children, chronic illness or pain, loss of a child or loss of a spouse, estrangement from family, uncertainty about a job or the future? Regardless, if you've experienced that or are experiencing that, one thing is for sure, believer, the Lord has been and is and will be faithful to you. From eternity to time and space and on into the endless ages, what can be described about your life is this: God is faithful to me. He has said in His word that He will be with you ever and always. He will not abandon you. Though it may seem bleak, though you may not feel His presence, beneath you are the everlasting arms. Looking down upon you are the eyes of a tender and gracious Father, a covenant-keeping Father. His heart will not grow weary of you. His affections will not increase or decrease toward you. Believer, hear the words of Gerhardus Voss, the Dutch theologian, when he said, God can't stop loving us because He never started. He simply always has. So now, do you have sufficient cause to boast of and extol Him? Does the knowledge of His steadfast love and enduring faithfulness fill your heart with love and gratitude toward Him? May it be so tonight. Believer, cast a believing eye upon your Father in heaven tonight. Cast a believing eye upon your Lord Jesus, who came and lived and died and was raised again and presently intercedes for you. And find all the cause you need to boast and extol. Unbeliever, let the steadfast love and enduring faithfulness of the Lord rouse you and entice you to Him. Consider Him and be made to sorrow over your present master. To speak bluntly to you, believer, your master is an unfaithful liar. He is a master who is perfectly willing to work you to eternal death in the service of sin and unrighteousness. So tonight, unbeliever, look to Christ. Listen to the one who is faithful and true today, in this very moment, while you have this very moment. Hear Christ when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Psalm 117 ends with the command that it began with, the command to boast of the Lord. So whether it is tonight for you the first time or the thousandth time, make your boast in the Lord. Abandon all other lesser loves. Turn to the risen Christ. He is worthy. He is willing. He is able. Turn to him tonight. Well, let's pray. Father, you know each of our hearts. You know what each of us needs. Surely, a few, maybe many, have been convicted of a lack of love toward you, of a lack of consideration of your person and work, of a coldness toward Christ, who is the faithful and true one. But Father, we plead with you, while on others you are calling, while on others you are saving and enlivening and sanctifying, please, Father, turn your face toward us. Father, if we have one last request, it would be, make much of Christ in our midst. Turn our eyes toward him, that we may see and behold wonderful things in him. Father, be with us tonight as we depart. Help us to turn to you, to seek you. We ask it in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Good night.